2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we wish to read the whole chapter. It's a marvelous passage of God's Word. It has much teaching in its content, and we trust that tonight the Lord will help us even while we read, and that He will bless the Word to us in its being read. And then afterwards, as we come to preach from the text that He has given. So 2 Corinthians 3 and the verse number 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil on taken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we know that God will add His blessing to the reading of this His own infallible truth. We bow together again, and let us approach the throne of grace once more, looking to the Lord for His blessing and His help as we come to His Word, to the preaching of His truth. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we continue in Thy holy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come to Thy message, to this Word of Thine, that Thou wilt bless us, Thou wilt meet with us, Thou wilt help us. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt draw near and Thou wilt grant Thy grace and Thy mercy in the time around the Scriptures of truth. We pray, O God, that Thou wilt grant to us that help and power which alone are found in Thee. Lord, still our minds, remove all that would lead our thoughts away from divine truth. O God, may we be focused upon this text, upon Thy Word. upon Thy message. Lord, speak to those who need a Savior. Deal with them, we pray. Lord, come down with power and bless us even this night. We look to Thee. Hear and answer us, O God, we pray, and do us good this evening as we continue in Thy presence. For we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake and His glory. Amen. Now we're turning to this chapter which was read earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And our text is verse number 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse number 16, where it says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Paul's teaching in this chapter employs by way of illustration that marvelous and miraculous event that is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 34, when as a result of his meeting with God on the holy mount, the skin of Moses' face shone with the divine glory. In particular, the detail from Moses' experience on the mount that Paul especially employs is that incident when he put a veil over his face. When Moses came down from the mount where he had met with God, he was not aware at first that his face was shining as he began to relate what the Lord had shown unto him. But upon becoming aware, he put a veil over his face while he spoke with Israel. And then when he went back into the tabernacle to speak with God, he removed the veil and then replaced it again when he came out of the tabernacle. But when we read Paul's reference to this incident and to that detail of the veiling of Moses' face, it may seem that there's a contradiction between this passage and Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus 34, it is said that the people, the Israelites, were afraid to approach Moses on account of the brightness of his face. And the implication is that he put on the veil in order to calm their fears. On the other hand, here in 2 Corinthians 3, the Apostle Paul informs us that Moses put the veil over his face that the people might not see that the glory was fading, that they might not see the transient nature of the brightness of the glory that had been upon his face. So it seems there's a contradiction, but really there is none, because the reading of the Scriptures both there and here tells us that the veiling had both effects. It did calm the fears of the people of Israel, and it also then prevented them seeing that the glory was fading as it actually turned out as time went by. You see, in being face to face with God, as we've noted, Moses' countenance was affected by the glory of the Lord, so that his face did shine with a tremendous radiance, with a great splendor. But when he came out to speak with Israel, or came down from the mount to speak with Israel and was no longer face to face with God, the glory began to fade, as we have noted, and therefore the veil was put over his face for those two reasons, so that first of all Israel would not be afraid of what they were seeing, and then that the glory, the fact that it was fading, would not be noticed either. Now when Paul takes up this historical incident here and uses it in 2 Corinthians 3, it's not merely to make reference to something that happened on Mount Sinai, as I have outlined for you, and this actually did happen. Rather, his use of this event is for another purpose altogether, as we study his teaching in this great chapter. In the first instance, we should notice that the fading of the glory on Moses' face had a typical meaning, which Paul explains for us here in what he says. You see, the fading of the glory represented the fact that eventually the ceremonial law was to be abolished. The ceremonial law was that system of Old Testament worship that revolved around the priesthood and the tabernacle with all of the sacrifices and the rituals that God had ordained for his people. And of course, being divinely mandated and divinely ordained, in itself that system was glorious. But in time, it was going to fade away. In time, it was actually going to be abolished. When the New Testament era would come in, when Jesus Christ would be born and would exercise his ministry and would actually go to the cross, and there, in any special sense, he would abolish the ceremonial system by the sacrifice of himself. And that means that the fading glory on the lawgiver's face, think about it that way, the fading glory on the lawgiver's face spoke of the time when the types and the shadows of the old economy were going to be done away with in Jesus Christ. That's one reason why the Apostle Paul refers to this incident. But I want you to notice that Paul here takes another aspect of Moses' experience on the Mount, and he takes that same aspect, rather the fading glory, and he uses it here in another way altogether. And it is even more obvious when we look here at our text this evening that he is doing so, because in verse 16 he says, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken. What is he doing now? He has shown in earlier verses that the time would come when the ceremonial law would be abolished. Now he's showing that the time would come when the nation of Israel, in a spiritual sense, would have the veil removed from their consciences and from their minds, and they would start to understand the gospel and understand the way of salvation as they were not doing, even when Moses wrote or when Paul wrote these things. In fact, when you look at our text this evening here, this verse number 16, it is actually a prediction. Look at it carefully. It says, nevertheless, when it, that little pronoun it, refers to the nation of Israel, when it shall turn to the Lord. And he's predicting here that in a day future, that is future to Paul, and I believe still future to us even, in a day yet future, he's telling us the nation would turn to the Lord. And when the nation would turn to the Lord, then the veil would be taken away. When it shall turn to the Lord, he says, the veil shall be taken away. So he's telling us here that the day is coming when there will be a great turning to the Lord by the Jewish people. And there are other passages that make that absolutely clear. Romans 11 is the chief passage. It tells us there beyond all doubt that the day is coming when Israel, or out of Israel, there will be a great turning to the Lord. It will be like a resurrection from the dead. It's clear, it's plain. That's what Paul is talking about here in this verse. These are the two reasons why he talks about the old ceremonial system. Here's how he explains for us what was meant, what was signified by the fading glory in Moses' face, the abolition of the ceremonial system, and then the eventual removal of the veil, that part of the incident when he took the veil off, when he removed the veil. That signified, as he tells us in verse 16, that the day would come when Israel would have the veil removed from her heart, from her mind, and she would then understand the gospel and turn to the Lord, seek the Lord. Now, what I want to do tonight in the purposes of this message is to apply the truth of this 16th verse to sinners in general. I want to look at it as an illustration of a very important spiritual and gospel truth, namely that in the turning of a sinner to the Lord, there's a removal of a veil from the soul. That's the theme, that's the truth that I see in this verse, that I want us to think about tonight, that we want to consider in this meeting. In the turning of a sinner to the Lord, there is a removal of a veil from the soul. Over man's soul, there is a veil. Over the soul of every man there is a veil. And that veil must be removed. But thank God it is removed when there is this turning to Christ. As we see it brought before us in these words. You can't turn to the Lord and the veil remain. You cannot have it stay there once your eyes are turned savingly to Jesus Christ. Thank God, then there is a taking away of this awful veil, this shroud that's over man's soul. So I want to look at that thought tonight, because it has the removal of the veil from the soul of the sinner has glorious and eternal consequences. And that's what I want to look at especially. What are the results of the removal of the veil from the sinner's heart? Well, there are three results, and they're all before us here in our text and in the surrounding context. First of all, there is the reception of spiritual light from Christ. The reception of spiritual light. In the context, the veil here speaks of the darkness that's over the mind or over the heart of man. Again, taking the context, the view is especially of the Jewish people. If you look with me at verse 14, it says this, but their minds were blinded. In fact, if we go back to verse 13, it says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. Listen, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. Here we are specifically told that the Jew can read the Old Testament over and over and over again, but there's a veil in his heart. It remains, Paul's telling us, it's still there. Look at verse 15. Even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. So focusing there, as Paul does, upon the Jews, we are shown that even until this day, for it's up to date, the veil is still upon their heart. You see, the Jews still read the Old Testament. They still study it. They still peruse it. They know the Hebrew. They know the intricacies of the law. They delve into all these things constantly and continually. They will take the Old Testament and they will go through it and they will read it and they will study it and they will have all their comments on it, but there's still a veil there. And yet, my friend, it's no different for any man who's without Christ. There's a veil over every man's soul, as we're seeing here tonight, and therefore, there's a veil of darkness. A veil that must be removed. And thank God it is removed when the sinner receives spiritual light from Jesus Christ. Now the darkness that's over man's heart is of course the darkness that is produced by his fall. The fall of man brought a darkening of the soul. We really have no idea of how dense, how thick that darkness actually is. Even God's people in this gathering cannot fully grasp the tremendous shroud of darkness that's over the sinner's soul, that was even over your own soul before the Lord saved you. Oh yes, now you have some light. And of course, the path of the just is like the shining light that shines more and more as we go on with God until the perfect day comes. And then we will understand things as never before. But we don't really fully grasp the tremendous darkness that's over the soul of man as a result of his fall into sin. We see it in Genesis 3. As soon as man fell, he gravitated toward the darkness and the shadows and the gloom of the trees in the garden. He went to hide himself. He ran from God. He wanted to get away from light. He wanted to get away from truth. He wanted to hide from the searchlight and the penetrating force of Almighty God there in the garden. And he typifies for us the state of man ever since. If there is one verse that sums up the darkness produced by the fall of man, it's in Ephesians 4 verse 18. Let me turn you to that verse or read it to you. Ephesians 4 verse 18. And here it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now in this verse, Ephesians 4:18, there is a building building up of term after term, the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. That means cut off from God, separated from God, from the life of God. How? Through ignorance. And then it goes on to say, because of the blindness of their heart. It would seem to us that perhaps Paul really goes overboard here, but we should not say that because this is the language of the Holy Spirit. Would it not be enough to simply say man's understanding is darkened? Well, the Holy Spirit chooses to decide that it's not enough. It's not sufficient to say that man's understanding is darkened. We must be told why. He's alienated from the life of God. And he's alienated from the life of God because he's ignorant. Spiritually ignorant, that is, spiritually dark, spiritually shrouded in his soul, in his mind, and all because there's a blindness in his heart. Oh, what a penetrating verse it is in setting out the darkness produced by the fall of man, and therefore his soul has been left blind and darkened. And the tragedy is, he cannot see the glories of the Lord. He cannot understand the benefits of the gospel. He cannot see what's in Christ, what he could have in Christ, the blessings and the benefits of redemption. He just can't see it. Now, Christians here tonight need to see that particular point. I'm always astounded when Christians say to me, I can't understand why they will not listen. I can't understand why believers will say they won't believe. I can't understand when I go to their door with a gospel tract, they turn away or they reject me or they slam the door in my face. And I hear believers saying this over and over again. Well, my dear friend, not because I'm superior to you, I say this, but I'm not surprised. I would be surprised if it were the other way. What else should we expect when God says the understanding's darkened? There's ignorance in them. There's the blindness of their hearts. Why should we be surprised that men reject the gospel, can't see it, can't grasp it, and will not believe in Christ? We shouldn't be surprised at that. Because here's a darkness, a thick darkness. As was said of the darkness in Egypt, it's a darkness that can be felt. And Paul puts it this way, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. And you know, that darkness that's there naturally is also increased. It is exacerbated by man continually sinning. There's the shroud over his soul by nature. Everyone born into the world has it. It's there. It's in place. But then you see it has developed. It becomes stronger. It becomes more intensified by deliberate transgression, by constant sinning. You know, the Bible talks in Psalm 74 about the dark places of the earth. The dark places of the earth. It's telling us that throughout the world of humanity, there are places in this world that are exceedingly dark. Isaiah says in Isaiah 60 verse 2, darkness covers the earth, gross darkness the people. And what is he saying? What is the psalmist saying? What is Isaiah saying? They're simply telling us that sin pursued brings a thicker veil. They're telling us that the longer a sinner goes on without God, without Christ, pursuing his own ways, the more calloused his soul becomes. It's a good way to put it. The more calloused his soul becomes. You've maybe seen a callous on, well, maybe an animal. An old hard bit of skin that develops and grows. Maybe on the animal's knees as it kneels down or lies down or whatever, and we understand these things because this is what happens. And that's what the word callous means. It means to become thicker and almost impenetrable. And that's the state of man's heart. As he goes on without God and without Christ, sinning more and more, then the more callous the soul, the thicker the veil of darkness over that soul. And of course the Bible tells us that man loves that. He loves darkness. You know, it's a strange thing, strange to the Christian now, strange if we're saved. Even when we look back, we say to ourselves, I wonder how I could have been so stupid. I wonder how I could have been so blind. But that's the strange thing about the world of the ungodly. They seem to find security in their darkness. They seem to find some kind of comfort in it. They do. It's a strange thing, strange to the child of God, but nonetheless, that's the way it is. And they even wrap the darkness around themselves. They cling to it. And you try, it's like somebody in a darkened room and you go to switch on the light and they jump up and turn it off again. That would be absurd, wouldn't it? Because they need the light. Or you pull, the shades are down and you let them up, but they run over and pull them back down. You might say, how foolish could a person be? But that's the way it is with the sinner. You go to the sinner with the gospel. What are you doing? You're letting the shades up to get some light into that situation. But they immediately turn around and they pull the blinds back down again. Or they switch off whatever light you've given them. That's the state of the heart of man. And he loves to be in his darkness. Men love darkness rather than light, the Christ of God tells us. And you know the reason why? Their deeds are evil. They love darkness because there they're not exposed, or so they think. They love darkness because there they seemingly are comfortable in what they want to do in terms of fulfilling their ungodly lusts. And it's a fact of life that the heinous sins of society, the awful sins of men, are practiced under the cover of darkness. It's under the cover of darkness that one man will murder another man. It's not normally out in broad daylight. It's because he loves darkness. And the darkness makes him feel secure and he thinks he can get away with this. Because he believes nobody saw him. And no eye was on him, and how deceived he is. As he thinks that way. But this is something about the darkness of the human heart. The darkness over the soul, there by nature, and made worse by deliberate, willful sinning and living without God. And my friend, the ultimate result of that darkness is to go out into the outer darkness, or as the Bible says, also the blackness of darkness forever. That's the ultimate outcome. And how alarming that should be to you who sit here tonight without Christ. It may be that to some degree God has been disturbing your darkness. He has been coming and putting his finger on your sin. And light's beginning to penetrate your soul, and you're beginning to get disturbed about your sin and anxious about your soul, and yet at the same time you are still not willing to come to Christ or seek the Lord Jesus, and you want to remain at this point anyhow, and I pray that God will change you. But at this point you're wanting to remain in your darkness and go on with the world and follow out your own ways. Do you not understand that the ultimate result of that is the blackness of darkness forever? Because the darkness that's over your soul tonight is but an indication of the black, dark pit to which you must go, because you could never go to heaven with that dark soul. You would not fit in there. Your darkness itself, Paul says to the Ephesians, we who sometimes were darkness personified, your darkness itself, it's in your being, it's in your soul, it's in your life, it's in your actions, it's in your thinking. And you see, light annoys you in the spiritual sense. You don't like it maybe at this point. You don't like it searching, probing rays going into your soul and disturbing your conscience and causing you alarms and fears. Well, my dear friend, that's the evidence that as you are right now, you could never be in heaven. You would not be comfortable there at all. Sinners, black, dark sinners, are not fit or qualified to live in glory. because it's the land that is fairer than day. It needs no sun, because the Lamb is the light thereof. And as you are right now in your sin, you could not bear it. You could not stand it. It would not be in keeping with your nature. And therefore, it's just the blackness of the darkness of hell that you are fitted to have when you leave this world. How important, therefore, it is that the darkness is removed from your soul. And we're seeing it here under this first heading this evening, that the Lord Jesus Christ, from Him spiritual light is received. It says when they turn to the Lord, He will take the veil away. You see, the Lord Himself is the light. How many scriptures underline that tremendous truth? Think of some of His titles. He's called in Numbers the Star of Jacob. It's a title of Christ, the Star of Jacob. The star shines in the night. We've all read, I'm sure, we've all heard of the sailors in days gone by. And how were they guided? How did they know what direction to follow? Because they looked at the stars in the heavens and they knew the positions of the stars. They knew the stars. They could say that is this star and that is the other star. And that's how they guided their vessels. And therefore, when Christ is called the Star, indeed He's called the Bright and Morning Star in Revelation, is it not being told us that Jesus Christ in a world of darkness is there to give direction and hope? He's there to bring in the morning, the Bright and Morning Star. He's there to bring in a new day, in other words, a dawn. And the dawn always is something that is wonderful and something that is thrilling to the soul. When you see the dawn, if you're ever up early enough to witness the dawn, what a blessed experience that is. Christ is the star to guide you. Christ is the bright and morning star to bring to you hope and cheer and the harbinger of a better day, a new beginning, if you want to put it that way. He's also called the Son of Righteousness in Malachi. And the Son of Righteousness signifies that in Christ, and from Christ, there comes forth a righteousness that the soul needs. Oh, your soul is covered with the thick blackness of your own condemnation. Your soul is shrouded in your own unrighteousness. But Jesus Christ is the Son, S-U-N, it puts it there, the Son of Righteousness. It was predicted of Christ, of course, that He would come as a light, the light of the world. It was said of Him when He began His ministry, or the people who sat under His ministry, the people that sat in darkness have seen great light. As you read there in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible is full of this. Here's the contrast. Man's in darkness. Man needs light. And when he turns to the Lord, he'll receive light because Christ is the light. And therefore, dear friend, all these titles, all these metaphors used of Jesus Christ are designed to bring home to your soul that in Christ, who is eternal God, there is light. He is light and there is no darkness at all in Him. Therefore, come to Him. Seek Him with all your heart. Call upon Him. And even this very night, come to the One who's the faithful and true witness. Come to the One who's the Word of God. Come to the One who removes sin, who removes its curse and all its effects. Come to Him and trust Him as your Savior. And you see, since He is the light and you come to Him, if you will, then He will produce light in your soul. Look at the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 6. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, there we read these marvelous words, God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, that's referring to creation, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Concentrate on those words in that little part of the verse, hath shined. in our hearts. Notice that it doesn't say hath shined into our hearts. That may be true to a certain degree, and it is. But that's not what the verse is saying. It says he has shined in them. What does it mean? It means that he has produced light in the heart itself. That's what it means. It's not merely that light comes in from the outside and the heart remains dark. That's not what it means. It means that when the Lord saves a man, he actually produces light right within the soul. It's spiritual light, it's understanding, it's illumination, and the words there, hath shined, that denotes a complete act, a once and for all act. It's the new birth, it's instantaneous, it's complete. Thank God it results in the illumination of the soul. He shines in the heart, he creates light in the soul, just as he did at the very beginning at time of creation. That mysterious period in view there in Genesis 1. It says, darkness covered the face of the deep. And then it said, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And Paul's talking about that event right here in this verse. God commanded the light to shine. That's creation. That was Christ, actually. Because by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without Him was not anything made that was made. John chapter 1. Christ spoke as the Word, and the light came there at the very beginning. And here's the same great experience. Oh, what a parallel! What a marvelous parallel! Think about it. A parallel between the old creation, if I can put it that way, when God made all things at the very beginning, and then the new creation, when he does a work of grace in a sinner's heart, is the very same power, the very same word, exercised and on each occasion. The God who spoke, who commanded, and said, let there be light, and there was light. He comes to a poor sinner, lost, darkened, shrouded, enveloped in all of the thick blackness of his own unregenerate state, with around his soul a failure to understand anything about God or about Christ, and he creates light in that soul. He actually produces light in that heart. And oh, what a change there is. Therefore, is it not true that this is how the veil is removed? The sinner receives spiritual light from Christ quickly. He receives spiritual liberty from Christ. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. But read on into verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Here you have a reference to liberty or freedom as we would understand it. It's all in the context of the veil being removed. The sinner's veil been taken away. And he not only receives light from Christ, he receives this blessed liberty from the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are told here that the Lord is that Spirit. That simply means that Christ and the Spirit are the same in essence and in power. And what the Lord Jesus does, the Holy Ghost does. Or to put it another way, it is by the Spirit that the Lord does these things. He brings light, he brings liberty. And the expression here, the Spirit, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, has to do here in the context with this freedom that is given to men to bring them out of their sins, to bring them out of the bondage in which they're found, to bring them into this glorious freedom. And that's all involved in the removal of the veil. You see, where there is darkness, there's no freedom. And with the taking away of the darkness and the giving of light, there is automatically, there is inevitably, this liberty also. You can't have one without the other. That has been the experience of nations, for example. Just taking nations who were shrouded in the midnight darkness of paganism or whatever the religion was, some heathen religion. And you see, heathenism brings men not only into darkness, but into bondage. It fetters them morally, spiritually, and every other way. It brings fetters on society. It causes men to know nothing of the blessed benefits of having God, knowing God, serving God. They're all robbed. They're robbed of all those blessings. And then the gospel appears on the scene. And how world history is full of the evidence of this. If only men would stop and recognize it. Of course, you have all these boyos who come along as revisionists to rewrite history and tell us nowadays that these poor people, they won't call them that. They'll say these folk who were missioned by Christian missionaries, they should have been let alone. Christian missionaries have destroyed the cultures of those nations. That's what we're being told. It's a subtle way to usher in persecution of the Christian church, and it's going on all the time, all this talk. These nations have been disturbed. Their cultures have been destroyed. And the ones to blame are Christians. They did all this. They went and they preached about their Jesus, and these people left their cultures and their ways, and they began to live as Christians do, and it's all misrepresented, as if Christians brought them into bondage. Whereas, through the gospel, they were bringing them out of bondage. Oh, how subtle the devil is. You see, my dear friend, where the gospel goes, it's always accompanied by freedom, liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, I know that we often use those words regarding our prayer meetings. And we think it's a kind of a license to shout louder. But that's not what the words mean at all. They have to do with what happens when Jesus comes and the gospel is preached. Christ and the Spirit are there. The veil's taken away. And not only is there this light, but there's this blessed liberty, freedom from fear and darkness and bondage. Freedom that comes from being taught and coming to understand the way of justification. What liberty is in that great truth? That's where the bondage of man really lies. That's where his need of liberty really focuses. He needs to be justified before God. He needs to be declared righteous before God's law. He must be. Otherwise, he is not free. He must be the recipient of the righteousness of Christ and all that that blessed righteousness brings. And when he finds the Lord, or the Lord comes to him and the gospel dawns in his heart, this is what takes place. He's brought out of the bondage, out of the serfdom, out of the thraldom of his own attempts to justify his soul before God. And he enters into the glorious freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. Found in Christ alone. It's also freedom from the bondage of his own will to serve the Lord. Freedom from trying to justify himself, but freedom also from the bondage of his will to serve Jesus Christ. Man's will is in bondage. There are those who talk much about man's free will. And normally what they mean is man is in a state of what's called equilibrium. He can go this way or that way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Do you know that what the Bible teaches about man's will is this? It's only free to sin. That's what it teaches. Man's a free agent in the sense that he can make choices. He makes decisions. But they're always, I'm talking about the spiritual realm, they're always according to the bent of his will, the bias of his will, and his will is bent away from God toward sin, toward the world, and therefore he will always choose accordingly. That's what he's free to do, free to sin. Free to go deeper into his darkness, free to go more and more into the bonds and the chains that hold him, that bind him, that fetter him. That's his only freedom. The Bible says that to whom a man gives obedience, to that person or that power, he is a slave. That's the real state of man's heart or soul. He's a bond servant to sin because his will's in bondage to sin. And therefore, men and women, this evening you need to see that our race, the human family, is but one vast company of slaves. Moral, spiritual slaves. And they need freedom. Here's where it's found. From Christ, liberty is received from the bondage of the will. And thank God, from Christ, liberty is received from all the ramifications of sin. Think about what those ramifications are. Sin brings guilt. Sin brings dominion. Sin brings a penalty. Sin brings corruption. There are all these tentacles that spread out from the core of sin, from the center of it, and they entwine themselves around the human soul. We must all have seen on nature programs views of the giant octopus in the depths of the ocean and how its tentacles reach out and it can entwine those tentacles around its prey. And the prey is helpless. It is caught. There's no escape once those tentacles are wrapped around the body. My friend, that's the nature of man's sin. The ramifications of sin are terrible. Whatever the habit might be, whatever the vice might be, whatever the evil practice might be, whatever form of sin we care to mention, the Bible is showing us clearly that man feels and lives under the terrible ramifications of his sin. But in Jesus Christ, there's this blessed liberty when the veil is taken away, when the sinner turns to Christ. And the third place, the final place, not only spiritual, the darkness removed, the spiritual light and spiritual liberty, but then there's also spiritual likeness to Jesus Christ. Verse 18. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You know, there is what a Christian is destined to be and is actually experiencing. Here's this sinner. He has turned to the Lord. And he received light. He has turned to the Lord and he has received liberty. And he has turned to the Lord and immediately a work begins where he receives the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And of course that, like all the others, is ongoing because there's more light and there's more liberty and there's certainly more likeness to the Lord required for every child of God. This is what the verse is showing us. By the removal of the veil, we are brought to know the Lord. Look at the words there. We all with open face. There's the idea of the veil being taken away. It's there again. The open face. Just as whenever Moses went in before the Lord, he took away the veil. An open face to meet with the Lord. And now the Apostle Paul takes that and he uses it in this verse 18. The open face, that's the veil gone. And what happens? Well, we start to look as in a glass. And the word glass there means mirror. And what do we see in the mirror of the Word? For that's what's in view. It's the Scriptures that are meant. the looking glass of God's Word. And what do we find? We start to see the glory of the Lord. We start to find that the Lord teaches us man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We see it in the mirror. We see the Lord's glory, the Lord's likeness, the Lord's image. And as we look at that and see that, something happens. And here it is. We're changed into the same image. The word for changed in verse 18 is the word from which you get that term metamorphosis. To do with science or whatever realm it's in. The metamorphosis of the insect. It's the same exactly from this word changed. It's in what's called the passive voice, this word. It says here, we are changed. In other words, somebody else is doing the changing. It's not us. It's the Lord's changing us. He's performing the change. He's creating the likeness. He's bringing it about. He's causing it to happen. This is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it is to know the Lord. This is what happens when a man turns to the Lord. All of this begins to take place. Light and liberty and likeness to Jesus Christ. Light from Him. Liberty to serve Him. Likeness to Him. All because there's a turning to Him. A turning to the Lord. Do you see the vital matter as we come to a close tonight? For this to happen in your life, you need to turn to the Lord. You need to come to the source of it all. You need to seek the fountainhead of it all, the Savior Himself, and trust Him and receive Him. And believe on Him. And He will do the work. You can't save yourself. You cannot take away your own darkness. You cannot remove your own bondage. You can't make yourself a Christian. You can't make yourself like the Lord. But if you turn to the Lord, He will do the work. And that's what you've got to do, sinner. You're still in bondage, you're still in darkness, you're still fettered. You're not like the Lord, you're like the world. You're like the rest of mankind. Indeed, may I say this to you, and please do not be offended, but it's the truth. Right now, you're like your father, the devil. Because every sinner is under the dominion of the spirit of disobedience. Satan himself. He drives you. He controls you. He dominates you. Oh, he uses many influences. He exercises many powers over your soul. You may not even be aware that you are of your father, the devil, but the Bible says it, and it is true. And therefore, you must turn to the Lord. And this turning to the Lord is a turning in faith and a turning in repentance. Because there's no turning to the Lord without turning away from sin. Paul said to the Thessalonians, ye turned to God. But he didn't stop there. From idols. What are your idols? What are your pet sins? What's driving and controlling your life? What's gripping your very being? What's got its tentacles around your soul? I don't know. But whatever it might be, just turn from it. Turn to the blessed Savior. He will save you. Let us bow in prayer. All of us just bowed quietly before God. in His presence, having looked at His Word, His message tonight, with His challenge still, I trust, ringing in our souls. I know how essential that folk in this very gathering will this night seek the Lord, come to Him as He is brought before you, lifted up for your mind, before your heart. Come to Him tonight. Trust Him. Seek Him. I'd be glad to talk with you, help you from the Scriptures concerning these matters. And I pray earnestly that this night you will take heed to the need of your soul on this very Sabbath night. Seek Christ while He is to be found. Lord, we pray this evening that the Holy Spirit will apply the Word, that He will bring it home to the heart, that He will move mightily, that He will do that work of grace that He alone is able to do. We pray, Lord, that He will bring sinners to the Savior, that they will be turned to the Lord tonight, and they will seek Christ while He is to be found. May Thy Spirit move in hearts. May He give sinners grace to make their need known and to seek out counsel and help and prayer. Do this, we pray, and part us with Thy blessing. We commend our ways to Thee, in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.